Well, good morning and welcome. I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to come back. It is nice to be able to come back, and I'm trying to remember how many years it's been. It's probably been 10 years or so. And it's good to see a congregation filled with Christians who are enduring in their faith. It is encouraging to see that you are still serving God. I want to let you know now that I am horrible with names and faces. And what that means is I would appreciate your patience. I will try to learn your names this week. Wear the same things. That would really help me. I could go further into the challenges I have there. But I have a little bit of that brain face blindness they talk about. I've got a little bit of that going on. I would like for you to take out your Bibles and follow along all week long. This week, for this particular lesson this morning, I'm not going to turn to the passages. I've got them all printed out because we go to so many so quickly. And so you can try to follow along if you want. The passages are going to be on the PowerPoint, the references, and you can jot them down. Most of this stuff you're going to be fairly familiar with, I think. But I do normally want you definitely to be turning to the Scriptures and to test and make certain that what is said is according to God's Word, because that's the only time it's of real value. As if it's God's word. I'm really thankful this morning for your structure. I'm thankful that the Lord's Supper is after the sermon. That not that that's anything that, from God's word or anything, but this particular sermon, when I get finished with it, that's when I want to partake. I want to remember the body and the blood. And I look forward to being able to do that after the lesson this morning. In the United States, there is a group of special forces known as the Navy SEALs. These are the elite of the elite, and very few are able to become a Navy SEAL. Those who volunteer have to go through very difficult challenges to become a Navy SEAL. And one particular week, one week brings all of those challenges to a head. They are put through circumstances in which they're not allowed to sleep. They become sleep deprived. They are yelled at constantly. They are put into the rain and the cold. They are having to do push-ups and all sorts of various physical activities while the waves of the ocean wash up on top of them. And they go through this for a week in which they are emotionally, physically exhausted and starving. And the real challenge of it is they are being pushed to the very edge of their abilities. Is that just to the side, throughout that whole week, there's this bell. And all they ever have to do to bring an end to the pain and the cold and the hunger, all they have to do is get up and ring the bell. And they're not given shame if they do that. They're given a blanket and a donut and hot chocolate and a hug. There's no shame in quitting. And what that does is for everybody else who's still in the water, who's still starving, they look at it and it becomes more and more attractive to just quit. And the only way you become a Navy SEAL is if you won't. It occurred to me that as Jesus goes through his most trying time, he has a quitting bell constantly right by his side. What Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 53, as they're arresting Jesus, he says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" What Jesus is saying right then, right there, is I don't have to do this. There's an option for me. There is a way for me to get out. And in John chapter 12 and verse 27, before all of this is happening, Jesus is revealing that thought's in his head. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He's thought about that. Father, save me from this hour. He can quit at any time. And he isn't given hot chocolate. He isn't given a hug. He goes back to heaven. goes back to the presence of God. You want to talk about a quitting bell, about something that is enticing you just to the side, saying, don't go through this. You don't have to endure this. This is the ultimate of quitting bells. And I go back and I reread everything that's happening with Jesus from the time that he institutes the Lord's Supper to the time that he dies on the cross. And I think about everything that is happening to him and all the things that he's enduring and all the things that people are doing around him. And I think at any moment, he could have just quit. And it impresses me all the more what he's going through, what he's enduring for me. Let's take a moment and go back through those awful moments for Jesus. It all starts with anticipation. And I put up here awful anticipation because most of you know that anticipation is oftentimes the worst thing that we're going to experience. If you're getting ready for a surgery, the surgery itself isn't so bad, right? You're not awake. It's the anticipation. It's that time when you're in the doctor's office. It's the time when you think about what ifs, what might happen. I remember with my surgery, the first one that I had, my big fear was, what if the anesthesia doesn't work? I was terrified of that. The anticipation is awful. And with Jesus, we see his difficulties, his challenges that we're going to focus on. It really begins with the anticipation. The time has come. Everything he'd come for, everything he was there for, everything he knew was coming, now the time has come. And what he says in John 13, verse 33, he says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Jesus had already kind of set himself aside. He'd separated himself from the Jewish people, but now he's with his disciples. He's with his friends. And you know what he's saying? Goodbye. Our relationship's about to change. And for a long time, we're going to be apart. And as he's doing that, he has to tell them, and one of you is about to betray me. How it's recorded in John 13, verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. As Jesus starts telling them, one of you is about to hurt me. He's feeling that. He's troubled. At that same time, he looks at all of his disciples face to face. And he say, and you're all going to fail me. Every one of you. To Peter, to Simon, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You're going to face Satan tonight. And all of them, in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And do you want to know what they did then next? They argued, which one of us is the best? What an amazing thing. Luke 22, verse 24. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Jesus has just said, saying goodbye. Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. You're all going to fall away. Satan, Peter, you're going to face Satan. And they start arguing who's best. You know what? There's a quitting bell. There's a quitting bell right there. Jesus could look at him and say, for these guys? I'm going to go through this for these guys? No. He could ring the bell. You know what he does instead? He got on his knees. And he washed their feet. Well, the anticipation didn't end there. From there, from this time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus leaves there and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the awful anticipation continues. And so now he's coming there and he's telling them, okay, now remember, he's already told them, keep watch, told them what he's going to be enduring, told them one of them's going to fail them. He's told them you're going to face Satan. And then he says, I'm going to go pray. And verse Mark 14, verse 34, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Now maybe they didn't see it on his facial expression when he was telling them that one of you is going to betray me. And we know because the Bible tells us that he was troubled inside. Maybe they didn't catch that. Maybe they didn't see that on his face. But now he's just told them, I hurt. I hurt to the point of death. Watch out for me. Just keep watch. And he goes off and he prays. And in Luke 22 and verse 44 it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. To say that Jesus was struggling at this moment would be an understatement. Jesus does not come towards the cross just ready and rearing and ready to go. He comes at it knowing what it means, knowing what he's about to experience and being internally, tremendously in turmoil. His sweat is just pouring off of him. He's in agony. He's in pain. Do you know what's going on right then? As Jesus is in that prayer, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. Right then, Judas is off finding the enemies of Jesus, saying, I know where he's at. Let's go get him. And of all things, while Jesus is experiencing that, he comes back to his friends, to his disciples. And after having told them he's in pain, after having told them that they're going to face Satan, told them that they're going to fall away, and begging them to stay alert and pray, you know what they do? They sleep. And multiple times he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Now, I got to tell you, when he knows what Judas is doing right at that moment, and he comes back and he finds his disciples not able to help him, not able to focus on him and be with him at this intense moment, don't you think that bell looked enticing? I can quit. I don't have to do it for these guys. But what did he do? John 17 records this prayer that Jesus is giving at this time. And you know what he's saying in that prayer? I want to be with them. For all eternity, I want to be with these individuals. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, let me be with them. Let them be with me. Well, the anticipation comes to its end. When Judas arrives. And now all the anticipation is gone and it is just one thing after another that the pain is going to start. So here comes Judas, the betrayer, and you expect your enemies to hate you, you expect them to hurt you. But Judas was a friend. Judas was close, and nobody else expected this from Judas. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all look down at the table at Judas, like, oh, it's going to be him. They kept saying, oh, who's it going to be? It's not going to be me. All of them said that. Nobody expected it to be Judas except for Jesus. In Matthew 26 and verse 49, it says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And what an awful thing to do. He betrayed him with a kiss, with an act of affection. And I can't help but notice that first word, immediately. As Judas comes to betray Jesus, you don't see from him a moment of hesitation. A moment where he looks at Jesus, looks him in the eye, and sees what he's about to do and wonders, is this the right thing to do? Just immediately, Jesus, and kisses him. Well, this crowd, Jesus observes the fact that they're arresting him and that they're cowards. This is corruption. Matthew 26 and verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. You've had opportunity. This is not justice. This isn't right. This is cowardice. This is corruption." In verse 20, Luke 22, verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Yes, this was God's plan all along. Yes, this was why Jesus came. But that's not how he views it. This is the time of darkness. This is the hour for evil to rejoice. This is Satan's plan. And there's this bell. And of all things, one of his disciples, Jesus had been preparing them for this the whole time, telling them for just over and over again, "We're going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen." They get there, and what does Peter do? He doesn't understand. He grabs a sword and he attacks. How frustrating that must be for Jesus to have been teaching and teaching and teaching and then not get it. There's this bell. And so it says of Peter in Luke 22 and verse 50, "One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." So what's Jesus do at this time? First, he begs, "Let my disciples go." He fights for them. "You're here for me. You don't want them. Let them go." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I'm he. If you seek me, let these go their way." And then he picks up the ear and he puts it back on. One of his enemies, he heals. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And so now the disciples all flee. They all run. And all this time I just keep thinking, there's that bell. And he could have quit. And now he's going to go to trial, if you can call it a trial. He's going to go through this series of trials, if you want to call it justice. There's no justice going on here. And these trials, Jesus is being tossed court to court. And what's happening is, they are looking for liars so they can kill him. They are looking for liars. It says in Matthew 26, verse 59, "The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." It doesn't say they kept trying to find testimony. They kept trying to find false testimony. They're trying to find some people who will lie about Jesus. And so he is going through this court watching man after man after man come in and lie about him with the intent that we finally will have grounds to legally kill him. And while that's going on, they start beating him. Different accounts have different ways of saying it. Luke 22, verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." And that moment just strikes me. Blindfolding Jesus so he can't see. And then they kind of gather around in a circle and they punch him. and to say, who did it? We're a people of faith, are we not? This is the Son of God they're doing this to. He knows exactly who did it. He knows what they had for breakfast. He knows what their greatest fears are, what their dreams are. He knows everything about them. And he knows they punched him. He knows exactly who did it. Or in Matthew's account, Matthew 26:67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now they're spitting on him. That's disgusting and insulting. It is still today understood to be one of the worst things you can do is to spit into somebody's face. And while Jesus is taking these blows and this spit and this slaps, somewhere across the valley, somewhere across a wall, Peter's being asked, do you know him? And on multiple occasions, Peter says no. But on that last one, in Matthew 26:74, he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. When he says he cursed and swore, I always grew up understanding cursing and swearing. Those are the bad words that you have to bleep out of a television show. That's not what curse and swear means. It's not bad words. To swear means to promise. And a curse means to call upon somebody. Call upon God's judgment and his wrath. You know what Peter is saying? May God strike me down. I promise you I don't know Jesus, while Jesus is getting punched. And there's a quitting bell. His closest friend. There's a quitting bell. The judge declares him innocent. Now what shall we do with him? You want to talk about the utmost of corruption within the courts. To find somebody innocent and hand him over for punishment. In Mark 15, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with an insurrectionist. With the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. They're given a choice. You can have the healer. Or the murderer, and they say, we want the murderer free. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. I don't know if Jesus was right there, but I know Jesus can see this. He is the Son of God. He can see everything, but he may be physically, literally right there and be able to see the faces within the audience as they are crying out, crucify him. They did not ask for a death sentence. They asked for the worst death sentence. They didn't say, we're tired of this man. We want him in prison. We don't want to see him again. They didn't say anything like that. They didn't say, we just want him dead. They said, we want it to be public. We want it to be torture. We want to watch. Crucify him! As Jesus watches the children of God cry for his crucifixion, there is a bell. And all he has to do is say, that's it. You are not worth it. I'm going to heaven. Angels, destroy them. But he would not ring it. What does he do instead? Has he seen all this injustice? He doesn't complain. He doesn't spit out threats. He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, friends, let's be honest. If that was me, that bell would have rung. But let's say, just by some weird circumstance, it was you or me going through all of these things, and we hadn't rung the bell yet. If they put me down on a piece of wood, and they spread my arms out, and they took a metal spike and a hammer, and even came close to my hand, the bell would ring. Jesus let them hammer those nails through his flesh. And I don't know if they did it one by one, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't one blow. And he let him do it again. He let them hit him and impale him. And he didn't ring the bell. And that's actually unusual. As near as we can tell, crucifixions, usually they just tied you to the cross. We know that they did sometimes nail people, and it's very clear with Jesus. They nailed him to the cross, is what Acts 2 verse 23 says. It's one of the identifying features of Jesus. Want to know if he's resurrected? Is it actually Jesus, or is it a gardener, or is it a stranger, or is it some imposter? You want to know how you tell? Does he have holes in his hands and his feet? Jesus let himself have holes in his hands and in his feet. So they hang him up for everybody to see and everybody to stare at. And in John 19, it records what they do right below him. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so there's this fulfillment of prophecy that happens there, but I want you to see it again. Jesus is bleeding profusely. His back has been shredded. His head has had a crown of thorns put upon it. He has been punched and beaten and impaled to a cross. And the guys who have been doing this are now below him, and they come upon this piece of cloth and they say, "This is precious. Let's not hurt it." After what they'd done to the Son of God, this piece of cloth, we won't damage it. In Matthew 27, verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. There are people just going about through their day. This is the most important event in the history of anything. The Son of God is on the cross. And there's some people just going out through their day. And they just happen to be passing by. And as they see Jesus on the cross, they see this man in all of his pain, in all of his agony. They decide to mock him. No sympathy. No, isn't that the guy who healed your friend? No compassion. They were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Those just passing by. Of course, the chief priests and the elders, they were there for that moment. This was what they'd been praying for and waiting for, and they join in. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. Let him, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. They're in pain too. They are dying. And they're using their last breaths to mock the man in the middle. For 6 hours. 6 agonizing, torturous hours. And there's a bell. And at any moment, it could all end. So what did Jesus do? He did two things. One, he kept saying, and I can't even imagine what it sounded like. This is a man who is suffocating. This is a man who is slowly dying. This is a man who is in agony. How does he sound when he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. How pitiful that voice might have sounded. He kept crying out for forgiveness for us. And then his heart quit. He cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Yeah. I want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Three things. Don't you ever, not for a moment, entertain the thought that God's given up on you. That you somehow have sinned in such a way that God just doesn't want you anymore. Because that Jesus on the cross is God screaming and yelling throughout time, I love you. He's demonstrating his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's he on the cross for? Who's there that's so good, that's so righteous, that he can look at and say, this is for you? There's nobody. There's nobody who deserves this. Don't ever think that God doesn't want you. Three things. Second, what's it going to take for you to quit this week? After you think about everything Jesus went through, how much does Satan have to offer you before you'll quit on the Savior who would not quit on you? Pleasure? How much pleasure? What if Satan threatens you with pain? How much pain are we going to be willing to endure? I tell you, if we keep our minds on what Jesus did on the cross, Satan cannot stop us. How can we fail Jesus in that way? How can we fail Jesus when Satan offers me just a little bit of pleasure? So I say, I'll follow that instead of my Savior. Three things. The last one. When Jesus is on the cross, he's setting an example for us. He is doing that for you, yes. But he's doing that for everybody around you, too. And so the question is, how will you treat others? How much are you willing to endure? How willing are you to forgive? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So tell me how much that other Christian has hurt you. Tell me about how they've betrayed you, how they've backstabbed you. Tell me about how much it hurts. I get it. But does it compare? Has anybody ever come close to hurting you the way we hurt Jesus? And I know from personal experience, I know we want to quit on one another. We want to throw up our hands and say, I quit, this person's not worth it. But Jesus set the example. The quitting bell's there, but he never rang it. Do not give up on one another. Ever. Keep helping. Keep showing mercy. Keep serving. Keep being forgiving. Don't quit. When Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that he did it for the joy, which couldn't be him being in heaven because he could have had that instantly. There's only one joy that I can think of that kept him on that cross. And that's you in heaven with him. And so we always offer an invitation to make his sacrifice purposeful in your life. You can be a Christian. You can say, I want to follow him. I want to learn from him. I want to please him. I want to worship him. You can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, come back. Jesus wants you back. And so do we. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?